I forgot to mention about the Camp Woodman. For those interested, this year we have 36 boys and 36 girls coming, which you can't plan stuff like that. And I appreciate those prayers. I keep that in my prayer all year long. Probably after I'm coming home from Woodman, I'm praying about next year's Woodman. But we got 72 kids that are going to be their teen staff, and then we've got 44 adult staff and 72 campers. So looking forward to a good year. Well, as we've been going through, began last week, more and more I study into it, and I get excited. Elisha's life is fascinating, exciting to go through, a lot in it. This afternoon, we're going to continue looking at lessons from Elisha as we began last week. This will be part two. I've already been asked how many more parts. Maybe it's wondering how much longer I'm going to bore you with it. No. I know at least one saying, I hope it goes longer. But it look at least like it's going to be four parts, maybe five, a lot in it. So we'll see. But we're going to go through over in 2 Kings chapter 4, if you'd begin turning it over there. We're going to get through chapter 4 today. We've gone through the first four miracles of Elisha. We're going to go through today the next five, as we've looked at and I mentioned. You should have a handout. If you don't, I know there are some on the back information table or on the back round table, but there should be a handout I'll be mentioning. This is what I mentioned last week about the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. About eight that Elijah had, that are at least recorded in Scripture. Elisha's 16, as he asked for a double portion. He has 16 that are listed in Scripture. We went through the first four last sermon, and we're going to be going through number 5 through 9 today. A lot in it, a lot in these. And also the map on the other side, I handed this out during Elijah's series, and there's a lot with Elisha as well. And I'll be referencing some of the places on this map as well as through the sermon. Over in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1 through 7, we see Elisha and a certain widow. We see her mentioned here in verse 1, 2 Kings 4, verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha. The sons of the prophet, those who prophesied, those in that area, those who feared God, those who were following. You start to think how maybe few there really were because Baalism was taking over. Ahab and Jezebel were putting to death the true prophets and bringing in their own prophets, which were false ones. We start to see here's one of the true ones, his wife anyway, that's coming before Elisha, crying to him, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord." He followed Elisha. So you start to look at what this woman is going through. "And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Here we see this widow with nothing. No husband, no income, no food, no prospects of making money. She's worried. Here comes the creditor and I'm going to lose my two sons to go with it. We start to look at these elements. The husband is dead, so here she is, a widow. And the husband feared the Lord, followed. So she's coming before Elisha pleading, "Please help me. I need your help. I need God's help." We also see the creditor is coming, so she's in debt quite a bit. So much so that when he comes, both of her sons would go into slavery, which was part of that what would happen when you were in debt and you couldn't repay. So now she's about to lose what she has left, her two sons, to be left alone. And so she's pleading before Elisha for help. Verse 2, Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" I find it interesting that this is the first thing that's asked. Elisha doesn't say, "Okay, let me see what I have in my wallet. Here's a couple $100. What can I help with?" Or pulling out, "Here's $1 million. I'll help you get out of this situation." He immediately says, "What do you have?" Kind of sad when you look at this is what she had, the only thing that she had. "What do you have in your house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Start to think, you know, if someone's coming to collect money from you, and someone says, "Well, what do you have? You know, what can you, well, you know, I could probably get sell my watch for some money. I could probably sell this." And for your only thing left is a jar of oil. But it's interesting, God works with what you have. You may think, "This is all I've got." Well, God will work with it. God will work with what you have. You start to look at this attitude of Elisha, as we've gone through in the first sermon. I love how it just keeps going all the way through these miracles. You have to do something. It isn't Elisha just saying, "Well, here, let me get you a handout," or "Let's, well, why not just go through the congregations and just ask for everyone to donate money to help me?" No, he says, "Here's what God's going to do, but you have to do it." And we see very clearly here what this instructions are here in verse 3 and 4. Three specific things mentioned. Then Elisha said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few." We see, first of all, she's to gather these vessels. Probably some humility here. Now you're going to have to go to all the neighbors, and they're going to all, why do you need jars? And you're going to, first of all, explain, well, God said through Elisha, here's what he's going to do. I'm in help. I need help. I've got creditors coming. My sons could go into slavery. So some humility to go and say, "I need help. Please help me." And so all she's asking, "Give me your empty vessels. Give me any empty jars you have." We see the first one, to go get the vessels, verse 4. "And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." When she does get the empty vessels, she's to bring them in the house. They're to close the door. It's not to be a public spectacle, not to, "Oh, look at what..." No, it's to be private. It's to be closing the door behind them, and then to pour it into all those vessels, and then to set aside the full ones. Three specific instructions. Borrow the vessel, shut the door, pour it into the vessels. And we see her following it, exactly what Elisha says. Verse 5, "So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out." So they go out, get all these vessels. It had to have faith, first of all, that, really? I mean, how many vessels do we need to get? Well, he said, as many as you can find. So you start to think, how many did they go out? It took diligence. You keep searching. At what point do you stop? They kept going, and when they had it, what they had, they brought them in, shut the door. Verse 6, "Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not another vessel.' So the oil ceased." Start to look at this taking place. They brought them all in. You wonder, when you get to the last one, do you have feelings of, "I should have got some more"? It's got to be amazing. You just think, okay, yeah, this is oil coming out of a jar. I would be looking in this jar as you're pouring it. I mean, it just keeps coming. Every one, you keep filling it up. I've only got one jar of oil, and you've got it pouring into the others. I would be looking in, and you're, wow, it just keeps coming. And you keep looking in the jar, and it just keeps coming until the last one's filled, and all of a sudden it's done. What a miracle. She had to have faith and her sons to do this work, to go out and get these things, to follow the instructions, exactly what they were given. And she does. It's interesting to see this miracle here, and we see this fifth miracle that's listed, this oil for the widow. Oil for the widow. We see this fifth miracle, and it doesn't end there. Verse 7, she's given three more specific instructions. Then she came and told the man of God, Elisha, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons shall live on the rest." First of all, you're to sell the oil, so now you had to go find people to buy it. It took some work to do that, but you went and sold the oil. You pay your debt, and you had enough to live on. It's interesting. God didn't just stop and say, "Well, I'm just going to take care of your debt. Now go out and do something and work." He gives her more. He gives her extra. It says, now live on it. Don't blow it. Don't, oh, we're going to go buy a boat or a summer cottage. No, live on it. This is what you're going to live on. And hopefully during that time, you're going to find out, you know, your sons can make a living, figure out some way of making money. But God didn't just say, well, here's just enough for your debt. Here's above and beyond. Quite an attitude and quite a miracle as you look at this. This fifth one that's listed here brings us into verse 8. A lengthy section through verse 37 of a really remarkable lady. A lot listed here about her, a lot of detail going through this. Verse 8, it begins, now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman. This notable woman's mentioned here. Shunem is an area on the map which isn't on your map. I got them all printed. It's hard to find this one. This one I found on another map that didn't have the other sites, so you give and take what you can find. But as you look at Jezreel, Shunem is about where the double E's are in Jezreel, in that area. So you get a little idea where Shunem is. Kind of a, I don't know if it's a main thoroughfare, but probably a good road that went through there as you're going from Samaria up to Syria, up to Mount Carmel, kind of a place where Elisha would have probably journeyed quite often. And we see it will be mentioned here. But at least you get an idea as where those double E's are in Jezreel, where this city is. And that's where this lady is from. Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman. This word notable, other translations, the meaning is actually a great woman. A great woman. You start to look at her faith and you see how great she is. You start to look at her faith and what she does. She sees, he goes and sees where this notable woman, and she constrained him. Literally constraining here in verse 8 means to hold on to him. To, you know, really plead. Really, can you come over? Right? He constrains him to eat some food. You start to think, well, sometimes you have invitations. Someone will say, oh, yeah, I'd really love to have you over to the house. Sometimes it ends there. And you can really think, well, do they really mean it or are they just being polite? You don't get this, well, yeah, Elisha, we'd love to have you over. It's three or four times probably of, really, we'd love to have you over. We got plenty of food. We'd love to have you over for dinner. And, well, yeah, thanks. No, I mean, how about this day at this time? We'll have it all ready for you. And just really eager to have him over. Really helping to serve. And so she encourages him. And finally, we see he does. And it continues in verse 9. So it was, as often as he passed by, that he turned in there to eat some food. You start developing friendship. You start realizing, yeah, certain areas of the country, you may have really good friends. And, yeah, if we're going through here, boy, we're stopping at so-and-so's house. So I want to see them again. I want to see how things are going. And you start to see this friendship developing. Elisha, when he goes through, knows here's a servant, someone who has great faith, and they're willing and happy to help. And so he doesn't feel like he's imposing. He just feels like here's a friendship. And so whenever he goes through, he stops in to eat. It doesn't just stop there, though. Verse 9, and she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. She had an understanding who Elisha was. She had a great faith and understood he was a holy man of God. He passed by regularly. So you start to think, well, what else can we do to help? Here he's coming through, and maybe you start to feel bad. We had him over for dinner, but we know he's got to hurry up and head off because he's got to find an inn to stay in. So how can we help him more? What can we do? And so this mentioning to her husband, verse 10 continues, please let us make a small upper room on the wall. This small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. He'll have a place to stay. You start to look at this expanding the house. It took expense. start to look at her serving. Her husband's willing to do it, but it took effort. I had to build on an extension to the house. Today's standards, this is an upstairs room. It's like building a room over the garage. Didn't have garages back then, but building a upper room over the garage because, hey, he's going to come over and he can stay. We'll be able to have him over and he won't have to head off. He can stay, and if he needs to get other things done, he's got the room. Fully furnished. Making sure he's got this. Everything that's listed there. A bed, a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So he can read. He can do what he needs to do. He has his privacy. He has his own room. Quite an attitude. She looked for a need, and she served. She looked at what can we... It's interesting she doesn't say, Elisha, what do you think? You think if we build on a place for you that you would use it? No, she just said, oh, he could use this. And so her husband's willing as well. They build on the house and a place for Elisha to go through and to stay, to see that friendship developing. We see Elisha using it in verse 11. And it happened one day that he came there and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. So it was appreciated. It came in handy. He was able to use that upper room. Verse 12, then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on behalf of the king or the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. She wasn't doing this to get something. She wasn't, since you mention it, again, Elisha was going before the king. He was going, warning the king at times, going and saying, you're sinning, repent, turn back. She doesn't say, put in your 2 cents. I need this taken care of. No, she didn't want anything. It wasn't why she built it. It wasn't why she was serving. It's because she was wanting to help. And so we start to see this attitude more and more of this lady, this remarkable lady, and her attitude. He asks, what can I do for you? I'm fine. Nothing that's needed. I dwell among my own people. I have no problem. Verse 14, Elisha then turns to his servant, and he said, "Then what then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old, meaning she may be left on her own, a widow without any children. And so you start to see, she didn't take this request to him. Gehazi noticed it, mentions it to Elisha, verse 15. And Elisha said, called her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. She didn't really think he was lying, but kind of understanding, don't pull my leg. Are you serious? Someone first tells you this. Again, she's probably advanced in age as well. It says her husband is older. So she's thinking, are you sure? is this really going to happen? Verse 17, and the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. So the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reaper. So we see this son is born. We see this sixth miracle, the gift of a son. The gift of a son. So we see this sixth miracle. What a miracle. You start to think about this lady. Maybe she was starting to think, now I don't have any children. My husband's getting older. What do I do if he dies first? What happens? You start to think. How many times did she pray? God, please help me to have kids. Another one of those instances where that answer from God was, wait. It'll come in time. And we see that promise that comes, what Elijah tells her, that God will bless her with that son. And so we see that sixth miracle. Verse 19, he goes out to the reapers, to his father. So he's a little older now, old enough to go out by himself. In verse 19, and he said to his father, my head, So he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. You talk about going from extreme highs to extreme lows. You talk about excited, you have a son, excited at probably praying every day, thanking God for a son in her life. And now he's old enough to go out, he comes back in, still young enough to where he's sitting on her lap. So whether it's still a preteen age, it doesn't say his age, but then at noon, dying on her lap. You talk about a mother's worst nightmare. You talk about really going to a low, but you don't see this attitude from her. She has this faith of, wait a second, Elisha told me that I was going to have a son. He didn't say you're going to have a son and then he's going to die. And so she starts having this faith and understanding. Verse 21, he's died immediately in verse 21, and she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back. Wasn't the first class travel, give me a servant and a donkey. Wasn't, let's jump in the minivan, let's jump in the nice car. You talk about riding on this donkey, and the servant would have led it out, going through. You're thinking, wow, I like my vehicle, no matter how beat up it is. You start thinking about our blessings. But she says, tells her husband, give me one servant and a donkey that I may run to the man of God and come back. So he said, why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. You know, there's no special occasion. What's the reason? She doesn't tell him. Doesn't say, well, our son's dead. You start to wonder why. Maybe he wasn't the one that was really converted. You start to look at this. I don't know. Was she worried that maybe he would bury him before she got back? Could it be? I don't know. It doesn't say. But it says, why are you going to him? And she says, it is well. Again, she's not lying here. This phrase, it is well, in the Hebrew is Shabbat. Shalom. Usually you hear the phrase Shabbat Shalom, happy Sabbath. But Shalom literally just means peace, peaceful Sabbath. As you're saying Shabbat Shalom, what Jews will often say on the Sabbath, leans literally, it will be well. So probably a better translation of it is well is it will be well. She had a faith understanding, I'm going to go get Elisha. It's going to be all right. I'll be right back. Everything will work out. We see this attitude from her. Verse 24, then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. Giddy up. Let's go. There's nothing holding us back. Let's run. If I need to stop, I'll let you know. But otherwise, let's go. This is not just going, you know, a couple miles. As we'll look at the map here in a little bit, because we see where she goes. Verse 25, so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Looking at the map, again, where those double E's are on Jezreel, Shunem would have been right in that area. And then you're going over to the left to Mount Carmel. Approximately 40 miles one way. This is not a, we'll be back this afternoon, dear, as she's heading off. Probably at least a day. If they traveled through night, I can't imagine her trying, well, maybe she would, but maybe she stayed the night somewhere. But at least one night, so at least the next day, probably 2 days of travel is what's going to take. You're talking about 80 miles round trip. Running and getting on the donkey and taking off, going to Mount Carmel, let's go. And it continues here in verse 25. And so it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, there is the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And so he runs out to her, and she answered, it is well. Same phrase she tells her husband. Same phrase, it will be well. Still having this faith. Just give me to Elisha. Let me see the man of God and ask, put this request before him. Verse 27, now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Part of this story may have been for Elisha to see how God, to let God see, well, how will Elisha handle this? Here is a prophet of God, and you're going to trouble me with a widow pleading? I've got more important things. I've got to warn the king. I've got to do these miracles. I've got to perform things. No, it's a widow, and you help. What can I do to help? God didn't let him know ahead of time. Usually he probably would have known, but he even kind of sounds surprised. The Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Don't shoo her away. Let's see what I can do. And so we see this attitude. Verse 28, and she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? First of all, I didn't even ask for the son. I'm happy for the son, but I didn't ask for it. And then I said, don't deceive me, and now he's dead. Again, pleading to Elisha, please do something. Verse 29, and Elisha said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. It's kind of interesting because in the next chapter we'll look at, probably the next sermon, you start to see a little bit of the fruits of Gehazi. He's not very honest. He will lie, and he's a little greedy. Not a little greedy, pretty greedy, as we'll get into the next chapter. Here's all these times that Elisha is staying at her house in the upper room. Do you think she's starting to understand who Gehazi is? Were they ever missing things in their house? Who took this? I know it wasn't Elisha. I don't know. But she's starting to see the fruits of maybe Gehazi isn't as converted. Definitely not the man of God. Maybe she's starting to see some of those fruits already because she's like, and I don't think I want Gehazi. I want you, Elisha. Gehazi's not all there. Again, reading into the story, but as you look into the next chapter, we see Gehazi's fruit, his greed that gets the better of him. So Elisha sends him off, but she doesn't go with him. Verse 30, and the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Gehazi takes off and is going to do what Elisha tells him. But she's like, come on, I need you. I need you to go with me as well. And so they all go. And Gehazi's in the lead, verse 31. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. And when Elisha came into the house, there was the child laying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. We see an attitude from Elisha, an attitude of faith. Goes in and closes the door, as we do in prayer. Prayer, Elisha doesn't say, well, you know, bring the son out here, put him in the middle of the city, and everyone will see my power to resurrect this person. No, he realized, you pray to God. God's the one who does it, and as the instruction is, you pray privately. So many times in this world, especially in this Protestant world, in this community, you see more and more that will go out and pray in public. You know, getting the, we got to pray, and people see us praying. Look how wonderful we are. I even see it more and more in restaurants. I've had relatives that used to be in the church that, you know, we're going to pray before. I'm like, we're in a restaurant. Well, why don't you pray in restaurants? Well, because Christ is very specific in how we pray. Over in Matthew, hold your place here. We've gone through this in a sermon before, but it's a good reminder because I see this more and more of sitting and seeing people praying in restaurants, other places too, having the more of a spectacle, letting people see what this is. Well, Christ was very specific. His disciples come to him here in Matthew 6, ask him, well, how do you pray? What do you do? Other places as well, the disciples ask him. This is the perfect person to ask. Christ, how do you pray? What do you do? Matthew 6 and verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Literally, this word here is the pretenders. The hypocrites, those putting on a show. They're pretending to be righteous, but they're not. You shall not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Putting on a show. Well, let people see I'm praying. So I'm righteous. I'm doing this. Well, a lot of times I've seen those people, and they're the ones that are living with people outside of marriage, not following God's ways, but they're praying at dinner or lunch so others can see them. We get to see this. They are to be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That's the reward. They get others to see them. But Christ says, that's not what you're to do. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Christ reminds us here, it's a relationship. It isn't to let people see, look, I'm righteous. No, you're coming before God privately. You close the door. You do it privately because it's your relationship with God. You come before Him. A lot more that goes through prayer in the next few verses. We've gone through it in a sermon, not to use vain repetitions. And it starts going through the model prayer. How we are to pray. What kind of an outline we use as we pray to our Heavenly Father. And so we see this reminder. It isn't to be a show. It isn't to be for outward appearances. The same as what we see over in James chapter 4. You look at this coming to Elisha for this healing. James verse chapter 5, excuse me, James 5. We go through often with those that are sick or afflicted when they ask to be anointed. It is this anointing that takes place, very similar to what this lady goes before the man of God here and says, please heal my son. James 5 and verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It starts to go through what is to take place. Sometimes after church or before, someone will ask to be anointed. I don't come out here in the middle and, well, look at me, I'm anointing. No, we go into a private room, we try to find one, and we go before the Father asking for His healing, going before God. This reminder of what this anointing is, coming before God and who He puts there as His representatives, those that we come before. Doesn't mean the elders are special. God's special. It's just who He puts in that position as we look at Elisha, much more in that position as a prophet. But we see what has to happen. It goes down in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We see this reminder of this prayer. Coming before God. I find it interesting this Shunammite woman doesn't immediately run to the doctor. My son's dead or going through a tough time. Where's the nearest physician? She immediately goes to Elisha, God's representative, and says, please heal. Please help. Going to God, asking for God's help. Back in 2 Kings, we see this over and over, this attitude of going to God in prayer. And Elisha's, maybe his faith is what is going to be tested here. God doesn't instantly heal this boy. It takes a little bit of time. It's easy to go through the few verses, well, he heals him. God heals him, but it takes a little bit of time to see, well, Elisha, are you going to give up? Are you going to quit easily, or will you keep at it? So we see Elisha came into the house, verse 32, there was the child lying dead on the bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Again, in privacy, just him and the boy praying to God, Elisha praying to God, verse 34, and he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. Prostrate position, coming before God in prayer, coming before God's throne, understanding what that relationship was. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Still not healed yet, but you see a gradual process. God, many other places, we'll look at a couple of it, instantly healed. Here, maybe with Elisha saying, well, how's your faith? I'll heal, but are you going to give up? Are you going to forsake it? The flesh of the child becomes warm, verse 35, and he returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Still, it was a gradual process. You start to picture Elisha, how many times did he pray? There's no evidence of what he prayed, but he keeps coming to God, and you start to see him walking around the room, well, and then praying again, and you start to see the flesh warming up. Start to think, how long has this boy been here? At least 2 days, maybe three, that he'd been dead. This 80 miles going back and forth by donkey and walking, Elisha and his servant didn't have a donkey from what the story shows, so it's walking or running going back, 80 miles. But it takes time. We see Elisha's faith, and he doesn't give up. He understands, God, I promised through you that she would have this son. And she even said, don't lie to me. Are you sure? Don't deceive me. And we can't let this child die. And going to God, asking for this healing, asking for this intervention. Verse 35, the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. 7 times sneezing, I'd like to know what, why. Doesn't say. I'm another one of those curious little things. It's not going to be one of my top 10 questions in the kingdom, but it may be down in the 300 or 400 range. I don't know. Maybe later on, I don't know. Will we get to read this stuff with Elisha in the kingdom? As you're going, I'd like to hear a sermon from Elisha going through, oh yeah, this was left out. Here was 7 times he sneezed, and why was it? You can speculate that. 7 is the number of completion that's mentioned several times throughout verses. The 7 trumps, 7 church areas, 7 days in a week, complete week of creation. Also, I find it interesting, this is his 7th miracle. I don't know. If it was his 8th miracle, would he have sneezed 8 times? I don't know. Just one of those little interesting things. But he sneezed 7 times. So here's his 7th miracle. A son raised from the dead. Obviously, God did it through Elisha. This 7th miracle, as all the miracles were. Verse 36, and he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. You talk about a rejoicing moment again. You talk about, wow. You talk about the tears flowing, excitement, and just joy. Verse 37, so she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Quite a quick verse when you start to really think about the excitement, the overjoy of this miracle. Her son back. We won't turn back there. We went through it when we were going through Elijah. Fairly similar to 1 Kings 17, verse 21. That section where Elijah heals another widow's son, stretches out 3 times on him, a little different in how that was taking place, but still a healing, bringing the son back to life of a widow. Kind of interesting as you look at the parallels, and then also what it would parallel in the future. Turning over to Mark chapter 5. Hold your place here again. Mark chapter 5. Mark 5. We see a father coming in to ask, his daughter is dead, asking for this Christ to heal her. Verse 36, we'll pick it up. Mark 5, verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, a huge crowd of those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and entered where the child was laying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated as an Aramaic expression, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." You start to really look at the faith of, again, this is the Son of God. You start to look more and more at the correlations as you go through Elijah and Elisha. And verse 42, immediately the girl arose and walked. Obviously, Christ was a lot closer to God. You start to look at his faith and his relationship with God. It didn't take three times of praying. Christ didn't probably need the lesson of understanding patience. He understood it for whatever reason, but we see it was immediate with Christ. Would the warning bell start going off? Okay, how many times have we heard the Elijah and Elisha bringing the widow's son back to life? And here's Christ. I still don't think he's a son of God, but here he's bringing back someone from life. Is there some similarities? Oh, I don't know. Again, you start to look at these symbols, this future fulfillment by Christ. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. This amazing miracle. Other places as well. Christ resurrects Lazarus in John chapter 11. Won't turn back there, but another resurrection from life. Again, immediate. Start to see Christ fulfilling what the prophets before were showing. And you start to look at this relationship. And you start to look at this relationship with God. So we see back in 2 Kings chapter 4, we see this Shunammite woman, this end of this section, going through it. A remarkable woman. It brings us into verse 38 through 41. And Elisha returned to Gilgal. So going back to Gilgal now on your map. And there was a famine in the land. Again, Gilgal's a little bit underneath the I in Israel. You'll see Gilgal with a question mark. I've seen on different maps, I've seen one where Gilgal might be closer to over by Jericho, just above Jericho. And I've also seen it over to the left, a little between Joppa and where Gilgal is on this map. That's why there's a question mark. Not positive. Looks like it could possibly be where it is on this map. But evidently, the archaeology still can't find where specifically this town was. But you see the general area where it is, the lower part of Israel is where he's going. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. So a famine that comes through. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." We see Elisha here telling his servant to go prepare a pot of stew. Here's the sons of the prophets, those following God. And we see an attitude of taking care of them. He's not, "Well, I've got to call fire down from heaven. I've got to do important things." No, he tells his servant, go prepare a pot of stew for these people. Take care of them. Verse 39, so one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered them from it, gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Maybe a little warning, why throw things in you don't know what they are? But you're going through a famine. You're not being real picky in the sense of, oh, here's a vine. We got something we can throw in this pot of water to make something we can eat. Wasn't the wisest thing, but we'll see it works out. Verse 40, then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, O man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. Find it interesting. Elisha could have easily just said, you know, throw the stupid thing out. You guys shouldn't have done this in the first place. Let's just start from scratch. Now, it took preparation. It took a lot of work to find these ingredients. And so Elisha performs a miracle through God here in verse 41. Again, there has to be something you do. I find it interesting. Elisha doesn't just say, oh, let me wave my hand over this pot. Now, presto, it's fixed. No. He said, then bring some flour. I wonder, did it take a little while to get the flour? It doesn't say much about it, but I don't know. If you got a bunch of guys out in an area, are the guys really carrying flour with them? Maybe they are. Do they have to go find some? But he says, bring some flour. And he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. The flour didn't heal the pot. And God did. But he used the flour. Do something. Here's something. You've got to go find flour and get it in the pot. There's something you have to do. And so we see this healing of this pot of stew, the eighth miracle. The eighth miracle we see. Bring us into verse 42. Verse 42, then a man came from Baal Shalisha. Baal Shalisha on your map. Again, not there. This one took a little more to find on another map I came across. Whether this is the actual place, I'm not positive. But we see just between Samaria and Gilgal, at the end of that river, right above the G in Gilgal, and between the G in Gilgal and the I in Samaria is probably the rough area where it is. Start to look at this, why the city may have been mentioned. Shalisha is actually mentioned back in 1 Samuel 9, verse 4, in Saul's time. You put Baal in front of it, which is what Jezebel and Ahab are bringing into Israel, this idolatry. So you start to add in your pagan deity before the name. You start to, well, now this city is following this god. Like putting Baal Munster. Here we have Baal Munster. Wait, it's still Munster. No, it's Baal Munster. You start to look at maybe the perversity and the idolatry that was creeping into this area. Why this whole city was called after this. But we see a man who was not going along with the idolatry. We see a difference in this man. And we see this man, and he brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. It's interesting, this phrase that he uses, this bread of the first fruits. It's interesting because of the command that's mentioned throughout Scripture, mentioned several times. We'll turn to a few, but this reminder of the first fruits. We won't turn back there. We went through this several weeks ago, Leviticus 23, verse 20, about the first fruits for Pentecost, but specifically that the first fruits were for the priests. And we'll turn to a couple of these, but it's interesting why. We see this man coming down from Baal Shalisha. Were there no priests up there? Were there none of Levi that were still following God? Very likely there weren't. Did he have to go find someone that was righteous? Had to find a man of God? Well, here's someone I can give the first fruit to finally. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 18, mentioned a couple places here. It's an easy one to look over because we don't live in an agrarian society where we think about this as often, but the same principle applies with our tithe. Deuteronomy 18, verse 4, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 4, talking about the portion of the priests and the Levites. The first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. Talking of the priests and the Levites. It starts to go through in verse 5, for the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. The tribe of Levi was the only one that didn't have an inheritance. When we've been going through the Deuteronomy series, you look at that one map that has all the tribes, and I still remember looking at it the first time and thinking, wait, there's one missing. I know Manasseh's twice. Oh, duh, Levi didn't get an inheritance. They were to be the priests. Their inheritance came from God. We see that reminder as well over here in Numbers chapter 18. Numbers 18, I find it interesting because it helped with faith for the Levites. They didn't have to, I'm going to be a priest, but I can always fall back and go back to my land and harvest the crops, and I'll have my produce there, and I'll have my way of making a living there. No, God says you don't have that. It comes in a different way. Numbers chapter 18, verse 12, this whole section going through the duties of the priests and the Levites, going down to verse 8, talks about offerings for support of the priests. A whole section of the things that are holy, what they were for. Dropping down in verse 12, all the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits, which they offered to the Lord, I have given them to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in your land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Talking to the priests and the Levites. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. It was for the Levites to take home. They were to live off of the first fruits. They were to have that, obviously, from God. As you get down to verse 24, the tithes were support for the Levites. Verse 24, for the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. Quite different from the Catholic Church. Talk about buying up land. You have land. The priests have land, and they have possessions. You get more and more powerful the more and more things you have. God said, not with my priests. My priests are to have no land. They live off of the tithe. They live off of the first fruits. The first fruit was to come in, and it was to be for the priest, for the Levites. Again, it was offered to God, as we see in verse 24, and then God gives it to his priests, to his Levites. I find it interesting, I hadn't put a lot of thought into it. A few years ago, on the way back from the feast, we were going through and met a new family on the way home and stayed at their house. And she just was talking with my wife and myself, and she said, our pastor left, went with another group, and I've been looking for someone to give this to you. And I said, we just had our raspberries from the previous spring, our first fruit, and I still have them in the freezer. Would you be willing to take them for us? First time I've been offered, I'm like, well, I'd be honored. Thank you. But she was looking for someone that was still there, someone that was still following God. And we see that mention here, and that's why it's easy to read over, but you start to think about this man coming to Elisha. He'd been looking for someone to give it to. Here, I've got the first fruit. I've got to give it to the priests, to the Levites, but I don't see, all I see is Baal worshipers. I see people worshiping Baal and going astray. He has to travel some miles to get to Elisha to say, here are the first fruit. And he gives it to him. And he gives that to them. And I find Elisha's response interesting. 2 Kings 4, verse 42 at the end. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. Again, they're probably 5 to 10 miles from where they were in Gilgal, as you look the distance. Probably the famine was hitting in this area as well. It doesn't say specifically, but you start to look at Elisha saying, well, thank you. Elisha could do with what he wanted, and he said, here, give it to the people that are here with us. Now, let's all eat it. Verse 43, and his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? Have you not counted? There's 12 loaves of bread. We've got 100 guys here. You think this is going to take care of them and this newly ripened grain? Well, we see Elisha not lacking faith and telling him very specifically, yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. We see this attitude and we see this faith. There's no doubt. The servant has doubt, and we'll see later on where this doubt may have led him. But we see why. Elisha continues in verse 43. He said, again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. You talk about a biblical principle, a spiritual principle that God has. You can't outgive God. You start to think, you can never outgive God. You give to God and they're still left over. God is always there. All you usually face this with people first coming into the church. And tithing just not going to work. It's not going to fit in the budget. And you keep, have faith. You put what God's money is, you give him his tithe, it will work out. I know it's going to, you say it, but it just... I just ran across someone a while back, and they mentioned, you know, I've been tithing, and I'm finding I have more money in my purse or my wallet. Things are just, I used to always be scraping by, and never, I'd be running out. And all of a sudden, I'm now tithing faithfully, and I'm finding when I'm looking in my purse, there's bills that I didn't realize were in there, and it's helping with what I'm needing. And you start to see God blessing. God, wait. God takes care of you. You start to follow God and keep diligently following, and the blessings keep coming. I love this principle here. They shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. We see this ninth miracle, the bread multiplied and leftovers. Leftovers. You start to look at this principle, feeding 100 men and having leftovers with this 12 loaves of bread and the grain. Not enough to feed 100 guys. But I find it interesting. You get to the New Testament, and Christ is like, his miracles are like, well, Elisha's good, but that's nothing. I love the way you start looking at Christ, and you're just like, wow. This is amazing. 100 guys, 12 loaves, and you still got leftovers. But as you get over into what Christ did, Matthew chapter 14, again, I keep thinking, you think about the Jews, you think about the Pharisees, the scribes, they knew the stories of Elisha. How many times have they gone through and Elisha fed 100 people? He brought in the loaves, and there still was leftovers. That was a man of God. No doubt, Elisha was a man of God. Well, there's this other guy in the wilderness, Jesus Christ, he fed how many? Oh, no, he's not the Son of God. Wait a second. Put two and two together here. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 13, starts going through the feeding of the 5,000, the whole story that goes through here. I'm not going to go through the whole story, a lot in it. He had compassion on them in verse 14, healing their sick. And we see in verse 16, they did not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And he said to them, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. We just started getting into fishing. Emma's been excited about it when we went to visit my parents. And she wanted this past couple weeks ago when we stopped by for a couple days. She said, I want to fillet a fish. I was surprised. I'm like, okay, we'll teach you how to fillet a fish. I didn't know much more about it anyway, so I had to Google search it, and here's how you fillet it. And so we maybe caught 5 or 6 bluegill that were worth keeping. The others were little, and we threw them back. And There we fillet all this time, filleting these five or six. And you got, I mean, maybe this much meat. You grill it up in the pot. Who would like a piece? Okay, we got three pieces. Here you go. It didn't multiply and didn't have leftovers. It was gone pretty quick. But here's two fish and five loaves. Two fish and five loaves. Okay, that'd be impressive if you're feeding 100 people. But as we see, it's much more than just 100 people. We see it dropping down in verse 19. And he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. 12 baskets full of the leftovers. They didn't even have 12 baskets to begin with. But still, that's not the most amazing part. Verse 21. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Most would estimate, most conservative estimates would put this at 15,000 to 20,000 people. Yeah, you heard about Elisha feeding 100 guys. Oh no, this couldn't be the Son of God. This is an imposter. Really? The warning things should start going off. Wow, there's something special about this man. This is the Son of God. Look at what he can do. Now you look at this miracle. Five loaves plus two fish equals 12 leftover baskets for 15,000 people. Doesn't add up. Also in chapter 15, doesn't just do it once. He does it at least twice and maybe more. Some of the other 5,000 as well could be multiple times. We see here another time, verse 32, where it starts going through this section. Verse 36, and he took the seven loaves and a fish. So now you got seven loaves of bread and one fish, and gave thanks, broke it, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. They didn't go away hungry. And they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. So conservative estimates, this could be 12,000 to 16,000 people that were fed with seven loaves and one fish and one large basket of leftovers. Talk about miracles. And how you look at that and say, no, this is not the Son of God. Here Christ is coming showing who he is. And you start to look at Elisha's miracle, which is still amazing. But then you get to Christ and you think, wow. I can picture talking with Elisha, and Elisha saying, you know, I don't want to talk about my story. I want to hear Christ's story. Mine was nothing compared to what he did. So you start to look at what Christ did. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. A little further down from where we read earlier, talking about the portion for the priests and the Levites. Starts going through this prophet that Moses prophesies about. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, capital P, prophet, like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord your God, nor see his great fire anymore, lest I die. What happened at Mount Sinai? They hear God's word from his mouth, and they're scared. Oh, we don't have to hear anymore. Just tell us what to say. Verse 17, the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in their mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Again, not the true prophet. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has now not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Similar to what we went through in Deuteronomy 13 about the false prophets. There would be those who would, well, I proclaim this. Well, you don't see any of Christ's words falling to the ground. He said, feed the people. And you start to look at the disciples. Have you thought about how many are here, Christ? You got to think they had to be thinking something like that. Someone says, you know, here's 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Go feed 15,000 people. Are you serious? Can you give me a credit card so I can run to McDonald's? I mean, really? I mean, they were with him, so they saw the miracles. They believed. But really? 15,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Yep. And you start to think about what impact that had on everyone there when they saw 12 baskets left over. He didn't even start with 12 baskets. Well, because the prophet, Jesus Christ, was showing them who he was. Showing them, don't doubt. And yet you saw over and over, well, you know, that's not the Son of God. Well, you look at what he showed, the things that took place. We see those prophets that would try to come and deceive. They would proclaim mighty things and they didn't come to pass. Or, as Deuteronomy 13 says, they would proclaim mighty things, they came to pass, and they told you to quit obeying God. Either way, they're both false prophets. Only the true prophets, as we see Elijah, Elisha, ultimately the capital P prophet, Jesus Christ, showed what they said happened, happened. Here's exactly what would happen. Over in Acts chapter 3, a final verse to look in this section. Acts chapter 3, we see what Mr. Armstrong used to refer to as the pivotal scriptures in the Bible. Whole section going through Peter on 31 AD at Pentecost. Because I find it with Elisha, his name meaning God is salvation. Every time Elisha, not every time, most every time, his miracles required some action. Bring flour for the pot. He had certain things that had to be done. The widow, you've got to get the oil, you've got to get empty vessels, you've got to close the door, and you've got to fill it up. You've got to do your part. There's things that had to be done. As us with Christians, we have our part to do. We have work to do. We start the church. We're to be preaching the gospel to the world. And we see what that message is. Verse 19, that message throughout Scripture, what Christ came back with, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That repentance has to be there. That warning message is to be going out, reminding you, you've got to repent. You don't live the way you want and follow God. People, oh, well, you know, that's just, you just have to earn salvation, you believe. No. We are doing what God tells us to do. We are to be keeping the Sabbath. We're to be keeping God's holy days. We are to be living God's way of life. Because we desire it. That's what we want. And we see this reminder, repent and be converted. Be changed. We're not to live our old life. We're to be living a different way. And our sins may be blotted out. Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What every holy prophet was prophesying about. Talking about Christ, pointing to Christ. There is, we're the little tiny p prophet We're looking to the big prophet, the one coming who will make feeding 100 men look like nothing. You talk about his miracles, what he will show. And ultimately, it's not even about those miracles, it's about him giving his life so that you can live. You still got to repent and be converted, wanting to live God's way, but Christ will give his life so that you don't have to die, so that your sins may be forgiven. And we see this pointing to Christ and what all the holy prophets talked about, what they all pointed to. It continues here in verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it goes through this whole section, through the end of this chapter, what was quoted in Deuteronomy 18 that we've already read. The same prophecy pointing to Christ. The same prophecies that go all the way back to Genesis of Christ coming. What we look to. Reminding us, as we see Elisha and these mighty miracles he performs, it wasn't about just the miracles, it was pointing to Christ. There's one coming ahead. There's one that we look to that will be greater than me. We see this reminder of this salvation. Elisha's name again meaning God is salvation. And what that salvation shows. And we can learn from Elisha's life. Learn from the lessons and apply them into our life. Elisha had a faith in God and an understanding. He had a relationship with God. A deep relationship with God. The widow doesn't come and ask for the servant. She comes and, well, the widow, not the Shunammite, comes and asks for Elisha. Said, Elisha, you're the man of God. I want you to come back. You have the relationship with God. Heal my son. And we see that relationship that he had. We see his attitude, his faith. We are to be developing that relationship with God now. As I try to usually include in every sermon, what each sermon goes through, a relationship. How is our relationship with God? Are we talking to God more? Again, in private, with the door closed, in a relationship, talking and talking about your week. You start to think. You talk about the good times, you talk about the bad times. I picture Mr. Boudreaux this week. Probably a lot of bad times that he's talking to God about. God, what am I to be learning from this? Help me get through this. I don't want to go under in this farm. I'm trying to live your way. Help me. What do I need? Hopefully there's also the good times we're talking. God, oh, this has just been a fabulous week. I've been digging into your scripture more. Thank you. Help me to keep doing it. Help me keep having that zeal, that excitement. And we think about that relationship, continually strengthen it, never letting down. Keep digging into God's Word, studying it, fasting, not waiting until atonement for the next time you fast, but to be fasting, to draw closer to God, making sure we are meditating and talking to Him in our life. We look at Elisha, and there's so many lessons, more that we'll look at next time. We'll go through, there's a lot in Naaman. I love the story of Naaman. We'll see if we get through that one alone next time. But a lot in this lessons that we see from Elisha. Hopefully we take them, we learn from them, and we keep developing our relationship with God. Let's continue to strengthen our relationship with God as we learn from the lessons from Elisha.